The glory of God is always on display, isn't it? That's what we learn in Romans 1. But today we're in Romans chapter 2, and we're picking up where we left off last time. We have been talking about, for the last few Wednesday nights, you could title it the principles of God's judgment, but really it's God's judgment on the moral man. Romans chapter 1 dealt with the sinful man, the man who left God and God left him, and God's judgment on man as a result of that, and he gives man over to his own sin, he gives man over to his own debauchery, his own evil-mindedness, and we end up in a complete disaster as a result of that, so much so that men do such evil deeds and not only do the same but practice those things and approve of those who do them. And that's where we find our own society even today. But chapter 2 opens the door to the moral man, the one who says, you know what, I'm not that kind of guy, I'm not that kind of person, I'm not a bad guy. And just to give you an example of that, whenever I was growing up, I was in a decent home, not a Christian home, but at the same time, I was not involved in a lot of the things that some of my friends got involved in, whether it was drugs, alcohol, or any other thing as far as that is concerned, because I was raised in that kind of context. But nevertheless, I needed Christ just as much as the man or woman who was involved in the worst of sin. It took just as much of the work of Christ on the cross to save me as it did the worst of sinners. And so whenever we think about this, so often there's a temptation on people who are involved in religion or live a decent life to think that they're okay. They're not like those people over there who do those kind of things like Romans 1 talks about. But they are in desperate need, and in some ways, they are in worse condition because they cannot see their need for Christ. It's like what Jesus said, I did not come to call the righteous, but I came to call what? Sinners. Sinners understand their need for forgiveness. Righteous people don't see it. They don't get it. You remember the situation over in Matthew chapter 19 where we have the rich man that Jesus talks to? And he begins to ask Jesus, what good thing can I do that I can receive eternal life? And Jesus tells him a number of the commandments. And what was his response? Well, the first thing he said was, all these things I have kept, what do I lack? He was in serious trouble because he could not see his sin. And that's where the moral issue comes into play, the self-righteousness comes into play, and religion comes into play, where it blinds people to the truth. All of us here tonight are sinners. Every one of us. And it took, as I said, just as much of the work of Christ on the cross to save you as it did anyone who was involved in the sins of Romans chapter 1. And when we come to this, what Paul is doing, he's confronting the Jewish culture. Chapter 1, we could say, is the Gentile or the Greek culture. Chapter 2 is the Jewish culture, because throughout the whole of the New Testament, you find that Paul says this is to the Jew first and then the Greek. To the Jew first and then the Greek. The gospel comes to the Jew first. The truth of the gospel and the word of God comes to the Jew first. But it is also for the Greek or the Gentile. And so Paul is systematically, as only he could do, with his analytical, theological mind and the way the Spirit of God designed it to be, he is systematically removing all the boundaries and all the barriers that men have to the gospel. And eventually, when we get to the end of it, when he finally concludes this in chapter 3 and verse 19, it will say this, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world, that's Jew and Gentile, may become guilty before God. That's where we want to get. We want to get to the point that we're all guilty, and we all know that. I sent a note to Madonna and Floyd tonight letting them know that we would miss them at church tonight. She said, you're making me feel guilty. So I sent them another text, guilty, guilty, guilty. You're guilty. I'm sorry. And then I sent a few pictures to illustrate that. But the point is, we all understand this, right? All of you who are here tonight, you understand where you stand before God without Christ. Well, what Paul is doing is systematically putting all of humanity there. Whether you're the worst immoral man or you're the best moral man. He wants you to understand you are under the judgment of God. And that's what he says. Let me just read a few of the verses and we'll pick up where we left off last time. Let me just begin in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, he says this, you are, is the assumption is, also inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. You know the truth, and you know it so well that you can determine right and wrong in other people. And then he says this, for you who judge, practice the same things. Point is, you're guilty. Verse 2, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. His point there is God judges by truth. He doesn't judge by externals. He doesn't look at your life externally and say, you know what, you're a good guy. God knows the heart. He knows the inner workings of the heart. You can be perfectly moral externally, but inwardly you can be full of sin in your heart. Jesus made that very clear in Matthew 5 through 7. Verse 3 says, and do you think this, old man, you who judge those who practice such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Is that even possible? Of course not. Verse 4 says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? In other words, the fact that you haven't been judged doesn't mean you won't be judged, but you are taking advantage of the goodness of God. He's merciful to you right now. He is long-suffering with you right now. And just because he is doesn't mean you won't be judged. So you should take every opportunity as given in verse 4 to accept the goodness of God to lead you to repentance. Accept that opportunity that God grants to you. And verse 5 says, as a reminder, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent, unrepentant heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath at the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So although God hasn't judged right now and you are experiencing the mercy and the grace of God, there will come a time when all of that justice and all of that judgment and all of that wrath that you are storing up will be poured out on you because you have not repented of your sin, you have not turned away from him and acknowledged Christ as your Lord, and you will die in your sin, as Jesus has so clearly said in the Gospels. But then he reminds us of this, and this is where we pick up where we left off last time, in verse 6 and following, that he's going to render to each one according to your deeds or your works. And that opened the whole door, or as some would say, the whole can of worms, as to how God deals with works in a person's life. And the point of this passage is this is not how you get saved. He's not saying that, because he's not talking about how a person gets saved in this passage. He's talking about how a person is judged in this passage. And there's a difference. Context is key. And here he's not saying that you are going to be saved by what you do or condemned by what you do. He is saying here you're going to be judged based on what you do, and you're going to receive eternal life if you are one who shows righteousness, and you're going to be receiving eternal death and damnation in hell if you show one who is a life of unrighteousness. And again, whenever you read that, and you may have read it before and you thought, well, that sure does sound like salvation by works to me. But that's not what he's saying. One way he's saying is this, is that your works and your deeds and how your life is conducted is a valid indicator of the genuineness of your faith. Now, can you fake it? Sure you can. We know the Pharisees faked it, right? And there's plenty of people out there that are good moral people, and they live according to their religious traditions, but the problem is they live according to the wrong religious traditions and try to live a good life, i.e. maybe a Catholic or even a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon, who live very moral lives, but they live a moral life based upon a works-oriented salvation, and they believe they're going to be saved by what they do. The difference is here's a person who is genuinely saved by faith in Christ, and it produces in them a righteous life. And all he's saying is God will be able to look at your life and see the genuine change in your life, and he can validate the faith based upon the change. But then he also, as we've already noted this, we went to the good part of the judgment here in verses 6 and 7. But then in verse 8 we pick up, it says, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. And what is interesting about this is I thought that throughout the New Testament, so often there is such a discussion about faith and believe in Christ. You must believe the facts, you must believe the truth, you must acknowledge Jesus as Savior and Lord. But there's also another element of that that is not often discussed, and that is this, that you must obey the gospel. That's even discussed in the New Testament. You are called to obey the gospel. And here it uses it and says it like this, that you are those that are self-seeking and do not obey the truth. You see, whenever someone comes to Christ, they are submitting to Him. They are submitting to them to Christ as their Lord, as their Master, as their Savior. And they are obeying the elements of the gospel. And the elements of the gospel are what? God commands you to do what? To believe and to repent and to confess and to follow. Those are all commands. And so when someone comes to Christ, we often don't think of it like that, but they're obeying the gospel. And as I've shared with you before, there are times when Jesus calls people to come and follow Him as Savior, but there's as many or more times when He commands people to come. And it, even Paul does. He says that now's the time where we are to command all men to do what? To repent. We're commanded to do so. And we are to command men to repent. Not do as the generic retarded sign that is often out there today where people say, got milk. You've seen that, right? And then they say, got Jesus. And it puts Jesus down on that level where it's kind of like, try Him and see if you like Him. That's not the way the gospel works. It isn't try it for a little while. If you don't like it, get rid of it. There is an actual work of the will whereby you submit to Christ. You submit to the gospel. You obey the gospel. That's why we have the terms Lord, right? Jesus is our Lord. That means exactly what it sounds like. He is our Master. He is our King, and we submit to Him. And the word that God chooses to use for you and I as a believer is the Greek word doulos, which means slave. And slaves obey their masters. That's what God says. And the point is, He's our Master. We obey. But the characteristic of the unbeliever, as indicated in this text, is this. They're what? They're self-seeking. That's a general overarching attitude of those that are without Christ. They're in this for what they can get for themselves. Self-seeking. Even sometimes the religion of the moral man, he's in it for what he can get. A good example of that is the Pharisees in Jesus' day. They were in it to make sure they were seen of men. And they were pleasing to men. So they could see what they were like. They were in it for what they could get. And so self-seeking is one of those attitudes we even find in 2 Timothy that says that will be characteristic of the last days. They are lovers of self. And we feed that today, don't we? That's a beast that we don't need to feed anymore. Verse 8 says that they are self-seeking and they do not obey the truth. Another characteristic, they don't obey the truth, but they obey what? They obey unrighteousness. Adakios. They obey what is not right. What is not just, what is not pure, what is not holy. They obey that which is sinful. They obey their own lust, as Ephesians 2 says. And as Romans 6 will say later on, that they obey their own sin in their members. They yield to their own sin in their members. This is characteristic of those that are lost. That's how you could characterize a lost world. It is a group of people who are self-seeking, don't obey the truth, and obey their own sinful desires. Their own unrighteousness. But what does He say they will get? He does not say that they will get purgatory or a second chance. He says they're going to get indignation and wrath. And then tribulation and anguish. I mean, it would be enough to say the wrath of God. But Paul, the Holy Spirit, lays out four words for it. The word indignation is a very interesting Greek word. It has the idea of God breathing, panting. It's almost the idea that you're just furious. You've heard the word indignation in that sense, but it's the idea that God is breathing out fire, if you will. That's adding a little bit more words to it to help you understand it, but it's hot pursuit, indignation, wrath, orge is the Greek word constantly used in the Old and New Testament, in fact, refer to the ongoing, consistent, eternal wrath of God against sin. Then he uses another word, tribulation, phlipsis, which always in the New Testament refers to affliction. It is a word that simply means pressure, but it is translated through the New Testament to refer to those that are being afflicted either by trials, tribulations, or people. Afflictions. And this time, the tribulation is not coming from people or necessarily your circumstances, although hell will definitely be part of that, but the pressure and the affliction comes directly from God. That's where it comes from. The little word anguish in my Bible, as it is translated, very interesting little Greek word. It comes from a root word that means narrow. It has the idea of you being in a confined space and being alone in a confined space. So if you can imagine for a moment that what he's picturing here is hell itself and the wrath of God, where a person who is unbelieving, unwilling to submit to the truth, a self-seeking person who may be a righteous person externally, may be a religious person or even a moral person externally, but inside their heart they are full of sin and, as Jesus said, dead men's bones, they're going to experience the full fury of the hot wrath of God as God pours out affliction on them in a narrow, confined space. And by the way, that also pictures hell as it clearly is indicated in Scripture. It's not a place where people get together and have parties. Oh, I can't wait. I'm going to go to hell because that's where all my relatives are. We're going to have fun. No, you will be by yourself in hell experiencing the tortures of hell. The Bible doesn't picture as a group of people getting together having a party in hell. I remember years ago when I took my first pastorate, and I was doing a funeral for someone that I did not know, but based on the lifestyle, I concluded they were not Christians. And I did the funeral. We had just a graveside service. But I came back that afternoon because it was a Sunday, and we had a Sunday evening service. I came back that Sunday evening, and guess what was around all the tombstone and the gravesite there? It was beer cans and things like this saying, "We can't wait to get with you to party again." And I thought, no, you're in the wrong place if you think you're going to that place to party. There'll be no parties there at all. So the Bible tells us that God's going to be able to judge based upon the deed. So he looks at a person's life, determines the validity of their faith by their own conduct, and he's going to pour out judgment on those that are righteous and those that are unrighteous. He's going to give reward and glory and peace, as it says in verse 10, to those who are his, and he's going to give indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish to those who are not his and disobey the truth. He even says in verse 9, to every soul of man who constantly does, present tense, evil. Then he says this, of the Jew first and also the Greek. Now, you know, you see this all the time, don't you, in the New Testament. You probably read that 100 times, I'm sure. If you've read the New Testament, you have. Because it's everywhere. It always says that. To the Jew first, then the Greek. Even early on, if you remember back in chapter 1, verse 16, whenever Paul begins to introduce to us the great doctrine of the book of Romans. And he says this in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek." And then he reminds us when we get over to the judgment of God, that the judgment of God, he's going to judge based upon truth, based upon their own guilt, based upon their own deeds, and he's going to judge the Jew first and then also the Greek. And then he says it repeatedly throughout the rest of the book of Romans, to the Jew first and then also the Greek. You say, why is he saying that? Why does he constantly do this? Verse 10, "But glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good," referring to the believer, "to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And here's the reason why he's saying this. Verse 11, "For there is no partiality with God." Respect of persons. God does not look at you and say, you know what, you're a Jew, you stand in a better place with my judgment than you as a Gentile. Or because you've done this or done that, you're in a better place. He simply says, it doesn't matter who you are, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you get saved the same way, you stand before God in the same position. You see, the Jews didn't get that. They thought that they were the only ones that God had chosen, and that was it. In fact, they really talked that up a good bit. They had developed hundreds of little laws that burdened the people of Israel, but they had taught themselves that they were not to have any contact whatsoever with the Gentiles or the Samaritans. And if you were to go into a Gentile home, you were automatically defiled. If you touched a Gentile, or you were in close proximity to a Gentile, Greek or whatever it might be, and Gentile is a big word to include anything other than a Jew, you were considered defiled. So they did everything they could to avoid contact with the Gentiles. They believed that God's central work and his only work was with the Jewish people. This was so ingrained in the Jewish people that it took much of the book of Acts to get them out of this. They just believed that, listen, God's for us and we're for God and that's it. The rest of the world goes to hell. And that's the way it is. He even later on, as we'll get into it in great detail, begins to clearly talk about this in verse 17 of chapter 2. Look at it. Indeed, he says, you are called a Jew. Why would he say that? Because they just were full of themselves and full of pride that they were a Jew. He says, you rest on the law. You make your boast in God. All this stuff that you believe has brought you into right relationship with God. When we finally get there in John chapter 8, that whole argument there that Jesus has to deal with the Jews is this. They claim that Abraham was their father. And because Abraham was their father, they had automatic entrance into heaven. And then Jesus, you know what he says, right? In John 8, your father's the devil. Whoa, that didn't sit well, did it? You kind of get an idea of the reason why they wanted him gone. Because he was totally against everything they believed and everything that they taught, because it was a self-righteous, self-glorifying religion that was wrong in its understanding of the Jew and the Gentile. God's heart, by the way, Old Testament-wise, was always for the world. It wasn't just for the Jew. The intent of Israel being the chosen nation was not that Israel would only be that nation and they alone would be the only ones saved. The intent of God choosing the nation Israel is so that they could be a light to the Gentiles. And they failed in doing that. Instead of becoming a light to the Gentiles, they put their lamp, if you will, underneath everything, and they could not be seen. Now, I want to show you just a couple of examples of this, because this is so, so important. This is a theme that runs through the New Testament. And it's not one of those secondary themes. This is one of those major themes that runs through the New Testament. The fact that there is no partiality with God. God is not a respecter of persons. And that God's intent has always been the Jew and the Greek. And by the way, you're here tonight as a Gentile because God loves the Gentiles. Aren't you thankful? Now, you know the Bible talks much about this whole idea of partiality or the respect of persons, and you may even use the term prejudice. That could be funneled into that same idea also. But the point is, God does not have a respect of persons. And the original Greek word means to look at the face. In other words, you know, you have someone that you know who's an important person, and you know they're high up in culture or whatever, and you act a little different around them than you do maybe someone you know that's not so uppity up kind of thing, right? And that's like the idea of having a respect of persons. Or because someone has a different skin color, you react or respond differently than you do to another person who has a different skin color. Or maybe they have a different origination, or maybe a different economic level. Maybe they're not quite where you are economically. So you respond differently to them than you do the other person. That is a respect of persons. And that is an offense to a holy God. That is absolute sin. Absolutely. And God makes that very, very clear. Just to give you an example of how this was so ingrained in Israel, let's go back to the book of Acts for a few moments. I don't know if we'll finish this tonight, but I want us to understand this because this is, again, an important element of God's judgment, that he is not a respecter of persons at all. Acts chapter 10 is where I want to take you. All right, you know this story. We won't have to go through all of it, but I just want to highlight a few things about it. This is the story of the salvation and conversion of Cornelius and his family. This is an amazing statement. Because what you have to understand is the dynamic of what's happening here is God said, Jesus said, in Matthew chapter 18, that he was going to grow his church, right? And the gates of hell, this is chapter 16, I'm sorry, Matthew 16, the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And his point is that he was going to grow his church. He gathers this little group of people of 120 together up in the upper room, and then the Holy Spirit descends upon all of these Jews, right? And then they're commissioned by God to spread the gospel. And Jesus said, you are to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, not them Samaritans, and then the rest of the world, which happened to be the Gentiles. You thought, well, okay, Jesus said that. He said it. It's very clear. I read it in Matthew chapter 28. Surely they got it. When Peter, as well educated as he was, having been a follower of Jesus for 3 years and witnessing Jesus going to the Samaritan woman, going out of his way to talk to and witness to a Samaritan woman, not only that she was a Samaritan, but she was a woman, and Jesus did it in broad daylight. Totally contrary to everything the Jews taught. And then the stories that Jesus told of reaching out to those that were Gentiles and how God was choosing outside of Israel to fill the kingdom. You would have thought that Peter and James and John would have just said, oh, we get this. We understand, Jesus. You want us to go not only to the Jews, but you want us to go to the Gentiles. Well, it wasn't quite that easy. Peter, being a very dedicated, committed, inbred Jew, right? He was committed to his Jewish orthodoxy, and it took all the way to chapter 10 of the book of Acts for God to get the point across. And here we find the situation where you have Cornelius, who is a upright, moral man, a Gentile, one who genuinely desires to please God, but doesn't know God, doesn't know God through Christ. So he's lost, all right? He's a moral man, but he's lost. But he desires to know the real God, the true God. God, in his sovereignty, and this is such a beautiful picture of all of this, God designates Peter to be the witness. And of course, Peter's hard-headed. He believes that, you know, we don't have anything to do with the Gentiles, even by the time it comes to Acts chapter 10. So God communicates to Peter through a dream. You remember that? Let's pick it up in verse 9 of Acts chapter 10. The next day, as they went on their way or their journey, they drew near the city, and Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. And while they were making ready, he fell into a trance. And he saw heaven open and an object like a great sheet bound on all four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts and creeping things and birds of the air. And the voice came to him and said, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. And a voice spoke to him again, a second time, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. This was done three times. Why? Because Peter's hard-headed. That's why. And the object was taken up to heaven. So he has a dream. He has a dream of something that he's very accustomed to, that he's not to eat these kind of animals or touch these kind of animals. They're unclean as far as the Jewish tradition is concerned. God says, basically, no, you don't ever do that. You don't call anything that I've made clean, common, or unclean. The point is made. But then in verse 17, now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry of Simon's house and stood before the gate, and they called and asked whether Simon, the surnamed Peter, was lodged there. The rest of the story goes on that they found Peter. Peter was brought to Cornelius, and then Peter gave him the gospel. Let me just pick it up in verse 24. And the following day, they entered Caesarea, and now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and his close friends. Now, I love this. I mean, this, if there's no greater picture of God's sovereign work in election and evangelism, here it is. Now, you know that God could have sent an angel to do all this, right? But he didn't. He said, I want you, Peter, to go, and Peter, you have to talk to him. You have to tell him. And so, they can't be saved. Here's the point. They can't be saved until you tell them the gospel. That's why Paul said on a couple of occasions, I suffer all things for the elect that they might be saved. And faith cometh by hearing, and you must hear a specific statement about Christ, as Romans 10 says. So here comes this divine ordained situation where Cornelius is excited about this now. So he gathers his family together, his relatives and his close friends. And so here's Peter, an opportunity to speak to a Gentile church that's not even a church yet. They're not even saved. He gets the opportunity to share the gospel with a group of Gentiles. And as Peter was coming, Cornelius met him and fell down and worshipped him. And Peter lifted up and said, oh, no, stand up. I myself am also a man. And as he talked with him, he went down and found many who had come together. And he said to them, you know how unlawful, this is Peter talking, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with you. I'm not supposed to even go in your house, be a part of your nation. But God, listen to this, but God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent. I asked then for what reason you have sent for me. And so Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until that hour, and the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard. And your alms are remembered before the sight of God. Now, right there would have been an excellent opportunity for God to say, let me just share the gospel with you. But no, God has designed, ordained, and purposed that Peter, or you and I, share the gospel with the lost people. Verse 32 says, send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter, and he is lodging in the house of Simon the Tanner by the sea. And when he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things that God has commanded you. So tell us, Peter, how is it that we can be saved? Now, he goes through the rest of the chapter here and tells us how he shares the gospel with him. You can read it for yourself in that passage in chapter 10, verse 34 and following. He talks specifically about Jesus, specifically about the resurrection, and specifically about the coming judgment that God will judge. But before you read all of that, verse 34 says, then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. This was something that took God with three dreams or a vision with three incidents of the net being let down and God getting across to Peter, I want to save the Gentiles. I'm not a God of partiality. I am not a God that has respect of persons because they're Jew or Gentile. Verse 35 says, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. That goes along exactly with what we're talking about in Romans chapter 2. He who works righteousness is accepted by him. Not that that saves you, but clear faith in him produces that. One other verse I would read would be found at the chapter 11 and later on, because it goes through and repeats the same message that he shared in the same incident as Peter recounts it. But in verse 17 of Acts 11, it says this, if therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? And his point is this, what happened at Cornelius' home that night was they believed the gospel. God gave them the Holy Spirit. And it says in that context that they spoke in tongues. And the reason why they spoke in tongues is this, as indicated in chapter 15 and other portions of the book of Acts, was to confirm that the Gentiles, Cornelius' house, got the same spirit that the Jews got in Acts 2. And so he's saying God is not a respecter of persons. He gave Cornelius and his household the same spirit that I have. Sobering, eye-opening, amazing transformation. God was going to grow his church not of Jews only, but of the Gentiles. Let me show you one other text and we'll close with this practical consideration in James, the little book of James. James chapter 2. Often whenever you think of James 2, you probably think of James 2, 14 and following, that faith without works is dead, right? Because he goes on to this really amazing discourse and tells us that genuine faith, true, genuine, Bible-believing, saving faith produces righteous works. Well, before he even says any of that, he talks about some of those righteous works that it would produce. And one of them is no partiality. No partiality. We could say no prejudice. No respect of persons. Chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come in among your assembly a man of gold rings and fine apparel, and there should come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one who has the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you sit there or sit there at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges, listen to this, with evil thoughts? Listen to this in verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man, the point is that God had chosen. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? Now verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you should love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. His point is very, very clear. There's nothing ambiguous about that at all. There's no place whatsoever in a church or an assembly of God's people for partiality. Why? Because God's not partial. The fact that he saves anybody. He'll save the worst of sinners. He'll save the richest people. He'll save the poorest people. It doesn't matter where you come from, who you are, where you were raised, who your mom and dad were or are. It doesn't matter. None of that matters to God. He doesn't look at that. He's not one who looks at your face and determines whether he's going to save you because of who you are, where you come from. And there should never be a place in any local assembly where that is ever seen at all. In fact, it should be one of the worst things that ever occurs in any church wherever people are like that. That should never be the case at all. And that's why you find throughout the New Testament, this is constantly repeated. So every time you read this, you know what's going on. To the Jew first, also to the Greek. To the Jew first, also to the Greek. God is not a partial God. He loves all. He loves us all. Aren't you thankful? And I'm also thankful for that text that says that God called the poor people of the world. That's a good thing to be reminded of. Amen? Well, listen, let's just take a few moments and close with prayer. We'll pick it up next time and we'll go into some more details on how God even shows no partiality in judgment with those who have the law and those that do not have the law. All right? Let's pray together.